You know, maybe you have a struggle right now, even in the area of salvation. You're wondering about how to be saved, how to know for sure you're going to heaven when you die, that God will receive you, that God will accept you, that God will be willing to save you. How do you know that? Well, you have a promise. Jesus said in John 6:37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Maybe there's somebody listening somewhere, and you're struggling with that very thought. How do I know God would save a sinner like me? Maybe you're reaching out. Maybe you're searching. Maybe you're seeking forgiveness. Jesus says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." God always keeps his promises. Always.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles and turn one last time to chapter 27 of the book of Acts. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 27. We find here that Paul is on a ship that's doomed. It's an ill-fated journey here. The year is about 59 AD, and he's on his way to Rome to stand trial before the emperor there. But there's a disaster waiting because God has said the ship is going to wreck, and they've tried their best for 2 weeks now to hold it together by undergirding it with ropes, but that thing's about to bust any second. They've dropped four anchors outside of a little island by the name of Malta. They didn't know where they were. There had been no sun or stars for days, and they had no idea, could not navigate. And so there they are, and they're wishing for the day, and the waves are pounding against that ship, one after another. I've been over to Duluth in November when the gales come in, and watch those waves come in and crash on those rocks and take rocks that size and lift them up onto the boardwalk. But we find here, this is the Mediterranean. This is no lake. Many a sailor had met their maker in these waters. And so every one of the 276 people on board are tense and nervous, except for a few Christians. Paul and Aristarchus and Luke are on board. And we find that it's showtime now. It's crunch time. They're going to make a run for it. They're going to eat their last meal, and they're going to dump everything overboard. And then we pick it up in verse number 38. It says, "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves into the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoist up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards, and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land." Nobody perished. This thing played out exactly like God said it would. And we're going to be talking about that today as we talk about the fact that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to look into your word, and we pray that it would speak to our hearts, and that we could make applications from these verses that would encourage and strengthen us at this time, and yea, remind us that we serve a God who cannot lie, who has always kept his word, and yea, will keep every promise he's made. May we rejoice in that as we look at this truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a verse that the Lord Jesus Christ quoted in Luke 21:33. He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." In other words, heaven and earth are going to go by the wayside, and they will. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but, he said, "my words shall not pass away." What he has said shall come to pass. The promises that God makes will always surely come to pass. We have a promise on that. It was the missionary who went to Burma, the Baptist missionary by the name of William Carey, who made this quote. He said, "The future is just as bright as the promises of God." Never forget that. Folks, as you look at the future, just remember, it's as bright as the promises of God, because God has written the future. We know how this thing plays out. I've read the last chapter, and we don't have to worry. The future is as bright as the promises of God. God keeps his promises, and there are over 7,500 of them in the Bible. In fact, somebody said there's more like 8,500 of them. But think about that. God has made some promises now to these men on this boat through the Apostle Paul. There's 276 on board in all. It's a perilous time, and on board you find prisoners, you find soldiers, you find sailors. It's the good, the bad, and the ugly. And really quite a cross-section here of mankind. You've got the learned on board, you've got the ignorant on board. You have a physician by the name of Luke on board, and of course you have some thugs on board, these prisoners who had done some terrible things. But you know, peril reduces all men to the same level. There's no caste system when there's chaos. We find that the men on board all face the same fate, and they were going to go down unless God intervened. You know, they say that when the Titanic was sinking, it didn't matter that there were third-class paupers on the under deck, and there were the rich upper-crust elite on the upper deck. They were all going to die. They were all going to die. And now it's showtime. Now it's crunch time. And they're going to have to make a run for it here to this island. And we pick it up here with what I call, first of all, the strategic plan. They have this plan. It's a very good plan. In verse number 38, it says, "And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea." Well, they eat their last meal here, and they needed to. The next few hours are going to be very, very physically demanding. And so Paul had told them, take, you got to have some strength here. And so they ate the last meal, and then they threw the rest of the grain, the food, the corn into the ocean there. They had no use for it at that point anymore. And any weight they could get out of that boat would make it more buoyant. And every inch that they could raise that ship up and keep that hull off the sand there would get them that much closer to shore. And so they throw all the wheat overboard, and the owner of the ship, of course, lost a lot of money when they'd done that. But he had lost a lot of money on this trip all along. But you know what? At crisis time, money doesn't really matter. Backing up to that Titanic, when the Titanic was going down, there was one lady who went back to her cabin. She saw all her jewelry and money and all these other valuable things sitting on the dresser there. And she saw three oranges as well. Guess what she grabbed? She grabbed the three oranges and she left all the money there, because in crunch time, it doesn't matter. Now, there was one man on board who didn't have any money. It didn't matter to him. The Apostle Paul, 25 years earlier, had forsaken all that when he picked up his cross and he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Philippians 3:7, he said, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." And he's talking about all that he had going for him before he got saved. He was a rising star in the Sanhedrin, and it would have been a comfortable living, folks. But he gave all of that up when he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "But what things were gained to me," he said, "those I counted loss for Christ." It was a loss. It was a write-off. I just cut my losses here, and I went on and I followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, the main purpose of the Apostle Paul became to get the gospel out, to get people to Jesus Christ. You know, we have a young man that we are going to be commissioning here following the service today. And that is his goal, is to take the gospel to Liberia and to make a difference there. That's all Paul wanted to do. Well, they cast the wheat into the ocean at that time, and that was practical. You know, it's kind of a mix of the mundane and the miraculous. In other words, they were doing everything they could in order to make it safely to land, but they needed a miracle from God. But God will only do those things for us when we do what we can. God expects us to do our part, and then he'll do his part. Now, it's been a miracle up to now. The 2 weeks they've spent out there bobbing around in the Mediterranean, and they still hadn't sunk, only God had caused that. And so it was a miracle. Well, they cast everything into the ocean at that point to lighten up the ship. Verse 39 says, "And when it was day, they knew not the land, But they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. Now, they didn't recognize it as Malta. And these sailors, they'd sailed the seven seas seven times, but they'd come in at a different angle or whatever it might be. And so they had no idea where they were. They had nothing to navigate by. And so the sun rose and they looked at this place, and now they're a few hundred yards out or whatever. And they didn't recognize it, but they did see a creek and they did see a shore. And that was a good sign, because many of those islands out there in the Mediterranean are nothing but these rocks that jut up out of the seawater there. And boy, to crash against those, I mean, it would have been fatal. But they see some sand. And now they have an idea. They're going to make a run for it. Really, they had no choice but to make a run for it. And they were hoping with that sand and where that creek came out of the island there, that it would make this underwater valley that perhaps would enable them to get up close enough to beach it. So they wanted to beach it and wedge it there in that sand and hopefully be able to jump out and swim to land, or maybe even if it's shallow enough, to walk to land. And so they had cast off everything they could. The Bible says here in verse 40 that they loosed the rudder band. That's not rubber band, but the rudder band. And the rudder band were these two paddles on the sides there that normally were tied up tight to the ship. And they would stir with the thing in the back there, but they loosed these bands because these large paddles could now be used to help navigate this boat in those high winds. Normally they would paddle with them in harbors or places like that, but they're going to use them for a different purpose now. This ship is really basically a doomed ship. So it doesn't matter what they've salvaged or thrown overboard. They know they're going to lose the ship. But Paul had said all human life was going to be saved. And by this point, everybody on board is starting to listen to Paul. And they're saying, we don't care about the ship. We just want to live. And so they wince and they swallow hard and they take this step of faith and they pull up these anchors, and now they're in for this short and bumpy ride. You know, there are times in life when we need to take those steps of faith. We need to wince a little bit. And really, those are the times when we just say, you know, catch me, God, I'm going to jump. And we take that leap of faith. And maybe you're there right now at some point in your life. You've been there before. You understand that. But here we find that these sailors know what they need to do. The Romans don't know what they're doing. The soldiers aren't sailors. But these sailors are using some very clever nautical kind of maneuvers here, the tricks of the trade, and everything, they've got it planned out now. It's a strategic plan, and they're hoping to wedge that ship there in the sand and get the bow stuck. Now, that works. The Bible tells us in verse number 40 that they loose the rudder bands and hoist up the mainsail and to the wind, and they made toward shore. Verse 41 says, in falling into a certain place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. It was a short, bumpy trip. It was rocky, but they were able to run it with quite a maneuver up into the shore and beach it there. And by the way, this is why Paul had said to the Roman soldiers earlier, these sailors need to abide in this ship or we're not going to be saved, because they needed to know how to do this. And so the thunderous breakers now are beating on the back, the stern of that ship, and the heavy pounding of the waves are going to just disintegrate that ship eventually. We see, first of all, the strategic plan, but we see, secondly, this stormy pandemonium. The stormy pandemonium. It's going to be a rough trip. It's going to be a rocky trip. And they're going to have to do it right here. And if they do it right, they will make their way there. Now, they've done everything they can, but it's going to take a miracle from God. Notice again in verse 41, and falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. So they make it. Finally, they hit land. But the forepart was stuck, and it remained unmovable, but the hinder part, the back part, the stern was broken with the violence of the waves. It's not good. That ship has broken open finally. Those ropes that had undergirded it from the sides could protect it that way, but no protection was on the back end. And now finally that big wave comes, it crashes, it hits the back, and it breaks it open. And that ship begins to sink. We see thirdly, however, safe passage. Now in verse 42, it says, "And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape." And so they're just going to kill Paul. They're going to kill all the prisoners. It'd be a massacre. I don't know how many prisoners are on board, but dozens probably, maybe over 100. We don't know. But it would be a bloodbath. They were going to kill all the prisoners rather than take a risk of them escaping. And you really can't blame the Roman soldiers. Quite honestly, it was their life for the prisoners' life if they got away. And some of those men on board probably were on death row, and so they had nothing to lose. If they got away, fine. If they didn't, they just died. But there was a standard procedure amongst the Romans at that time that if you were assigned 50 men to take to Rome to be on trial, you were accountable for 50 bodies. It didn't matter if those bodies arrived alive. It didn't matter if they arrived dead. You were responsible for those 50 bodies. And if one of them didn't show up, they would take a Roman soldier and it would replace one of those missing bodies. It was your life for theirs if a prisoner got away. So you really can't blame the soldiers here. And so they said, "We got to kill the prisoners. We got to kill them." And that's awful and that's cruel. And I can just imagine the blood of those prisoners staining the waters of the Mediterranean there. It was a rough choice to make. Well, verse 43 says, "But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land." Julius here is going to call it off. He's going to say, "No, don't kill any of them." Only because if I let one stay alive, I got to let them all stay alive. Julius stuck his neck out for Paul. He was willing to save all the prisoners for Paul. This is so heartwarming. You talk about odd fellows. This big, burly, hairy-chested brute of a Roman soldier, good friends with this scraggly little Baptist preacher, and something had taken place between them, and now the heart of Julius was warm toward Paul, and he just could not let him die. And so he's going to stick his neck out, and he's going to let all the dozens of prisoners live because Paul had proven himself valuable over and over and over again. And now he respected Paul. He knew Paul had an inside connection. And Paul had called it all along. And so we see Paul's testimony basically saved every man, every prisoner on board from a violent death, from an awful death here. Paul made the difference as a Christian. Folks, we can make a difference as Christians. Now, why did Paul make a difference as a Christian? Well, let me just say this about Paul. He trusted the promises of God, and as a result, he had a calm confidence that this thing's going to turn out okay. In the middle of this madness, Paul has this unshakable confidence that everything's going to be okay. And with his confidence, he's strengthening others. It's a contagious thing. He's encouraging other people. And I'm telling you, those folks on board were terrified. But we find three times that Paul encourages them. He says to them, "Be of good cheer." And he has this infectious optimism that had really kept the boat going at that time. And so we find that Paul also was the one who made sure that everybody remained on board. Anyone who didn't was going to die. Their best chance of survival was staying on board that ship. And so he keeps them all together. He strengthens others. He encourages them. He believes God. He leads by example. He led from the front. And now he had proved his worthiness. And by the way, it only takes one Christian. It only takes a few to make a difference. And you might say, "Well, I'm just one." But you're still one. It only takes a few. You know, when God was going to judge Sodom, the Bible tells us that he reasoned with Abraham, and he said, "Well, if there's 50 righteous, I'll spare it." And Abraham says, "Well, if there's only 45, well, God said, I'll still spare it." And Abraham says, "Well, if there's only 40, he says, "Well, I'll still spare it. How about 30? Okay, 30. Would you give me 20? Okay, I'll give you 20. He finally gets him down to 10. And the bottom line is it would have only taken 10 righteous people in Sodom at that time to spare it. I don't know what the percentage is in America right now. I don't know what the remnant is all about in this country right now. But it only takes a few to make a difference, folks. Paul was just one. And he made a huge difference on this ship. And he was the one who had said back a few verses earlier in Acts 27, 24. He mentioned how God had appeared to him and said, "Fear not, Paul, for thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." In other words, because you're on this ship, Paul, everybody's going to survive. They all owe their life to that one Christian. And so Julius says, "We're not going to kill everybody." And one by one, they begin to remove the shackles from the legs and the wrists of these prisoners. They'd never be able to tread water with that stuff on them. And so they remove the shackles so they can stay afloat. And they really risk these guys making a break for it. I personally think they're all too scared to make a run for it. I think God put his fear within their heart, kind of like when the jailer there in Acts 16, the earthquake shook the prison, and none of the prisoners escaped. They stayed there. And it's the same situation here. God's in control. And so you can imagine these 276 men looking over the railing of the ship. The back of the ship is smashed. The front is stuck. The waves are piling up on the ship. And one at a time, the ones who can swim, first of all, plug their nose and say, "Geronimo," and hop over the edge. And one at a time, they all jump in the ocean. And it's chaos and it's pandemonium. And there's some that are looking for boards or some that are trying to tread water. And in verse number 44, it says, "And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land." I imagine the ship broke up fast. I imagine the pieces of boards were everywhere. And this was a disaster. I can only picture these men bailing out one at a time, making their way towards shore, going under, it's glub, 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 and then a wave throws them back up above the surface, and they're trying to tread water some more, and then they go under, and another wave pushes them further up, and they're crying out in despair. But finally, a wave pushes them so far that it causes them, when they come up again, they feel a little sand under their feet. And then another wave throws them even further up, and now it's up to their waist. And another wave throws them further, and now they're crawling up on the shore, and the stronger ones are turning around and trying to help the weaker ones get to shore. And one at a time, they make it. And they crumble on the beach of Malta. After two terrifying weeks at sea, they've all made it. Because God said they would. God keeps his promises. There's a verse, I love it, back in 1 Kings 8:56. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, according to all that he hath promised, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised." God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. Blessed be the Lord, according to all that he hath promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he hath promised. If God says it's going to happen, it happens. And God had promised safety to all these men on board. And so the roll call is taken. Flavius, here. Blatimus, here. Jonesimus, here. Smithimus, here. Whoever they might be, they're here one at a time until finally, I think the last one is Paul the prisoner. I'm here. I think he'd helped everybody else in. And he staggered up on shore. And this 2 weeks of terror are done finally. How in the world did they make it? One word, God. 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 Now, this might have been a very uncommon drama for all those men on board. Quite honestly, it wasn't really that unusual for the Apostle Paul. The drama just seemed to follow him as we've studied his life through the book of Acts. There was never a dull moment. Never a dull moment. By the way, in the Christian economy, there are few dull moments. In the ministry, there's never a dull moment. I'll tell you that. You know, there are some unsaved folks, and they look at Christians and the Christian life, and they say, "You know, that looks so dull to me. You guys don't go out and get drunk. You guys don't go out and get high. You guys don't stand around and tell dirty jokes. You guys don't sit in front of raunchy movies. You guys don't listen to headbanging music. What's wrong with you guys? You don't get into the raunchy stuff. You just get into God. I don't get it." And they don't. They don't. They can't. They really don't get it. You know, over 40 years ago when I was lost, I didn't get it. I didn't get it. But I'll tell you something, for nearly the last 40 years, there has never been a dull moment. There has never been a dull moment. You know what Jesus had to say in John 10 and verse 10? "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The abundant life is the Christian life. The sad sack life is the unsaved life. Such futile things that people are living for that don't fulfill, and eventually they find, you know what, this doesn't do it for me. You know that more people in Japan committed suicide in the last month than during the whole pandemic. Why is that? You have people living these lives, these routines of getting up every morning, eating breakfast, going to work, taking a coffee break, eating lunch, taking another coffee break, working some more, coming home, eating supper, sitting in front of the TV and doing that Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, living for the weekend to where they can do their thing and then turn around and do that whole weekday thing the next week. And they do it week after week, month after month, year after year. And they say, what is the point of this? I really don't know. But I know I'd rather be a Christian than anything. There's never a dull moment. We find here that they were all safe. Notice those words at the end of verse 44. All safe. That's supernatural. That's something only God could have done. You know, there's always somebody that drowns, that manages to kill themselves. But not here. They were all safe. All safe. Now, the cargo was lost. The vessel was lost. A lot of money was lost. That's kind of sad. But you know, the bottom line is a soul is worth more than the whole world. It was Christ who told us that. Mark 8:36. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Friend, you could gain all the oil in Saudi Arabia and all the gold in Fort Knox and all the money on Wall Street and all the diamonds in South Africa, and you could pile it all together, but your soul is worth more than that. And what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Your soul is worth more than the whole world. Well, tell you what, truth is stranger than fiction. I get almost exhausted reading this. But, you know, the secret of a fiction novel, by the way, is tension. And it's the hero getting into the situation that is impossible to get out of, but somehow there's this hairbreadth escape, and there's just like this, woo! And that's what we have here with the life of the Apostle Paul. Truth is stranger than fiction. Well, God allowed all of this, and we've been looking at it for the past few weeks here. God could have stopped that storm at any time. Christ had calmed storms before. Christ had walked on water in the midst of storms. It would have been nothing for God to calm this storm, but he had some things that he wanted to accomplish through this storm. We see the strategic plan, the stormy pandemonium, the safe passage, and finally, the sovereign promise. Now here's the sermon. Here's the sermon. Julius could have killed Paul. He could have killed the prisoners, but that would have been the end of the story, the end of Acts, the end of Paul, as we know him. But Julius believed Paul. Paul had kept saying stuff was going to happen. It wasn't Paul just pulling this out of the air. It was God telling Paul. And so Julius was now listening to Paul because Paul had this inside connection to God. There is a divine word that comes from God, and Paul had been telling it to these men over and over again. Back there in Fair Haven, he said, I wouldn't take this trip. I perceive that it's going to end in a lot of loss. No, poo-poo. They blew him off, and they set sail out of Fair Haven. It all sounded so good. The south wind blew softly, and man, it was only a day's journey there, about 40 miles, and so they take off. And they find themselves very shortly afterwards in the storm of their lives. And they've lost hope. But Paul stands in the midst of them and he said, all right, I told you not to do this, but you did it. What's done is done. Now I'm here to tell you, there's going to be no life lost. Everybody's going to survive this. But we need to find this certain island. Now this is days before they found Malta. But Paul says, we've got to find this certain island and cast ourselves upon it. In the process, the ship's going to be destroyed. And by the way, those sailors trying to get away in that little dinghy boat, they need to stay on board here if we're going to survive. Over and over again, he calls it. He says, this is going to happen. And it all happens. And they arrive safely. But it all plays out just like Paul said it would. But the promises of God triumph ultimately. Ultimately, they always triumph. Remember that verse we looked at the beginning? Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You can take the promises of God to the bank. They will come to pass. Many years ago, David Livingstone went to Africa, and he was coming up to this river, and he was going to camp there and cross it the next morning. And somebody from the other side said, the chieftain of the nationals here, the natives, was cheated by a white man here several weeks ago. And he said, if another white man crosses this river, I'll kill him, I'll behead him. And Livingstone went to bed that night in his little tent there under the flicker of a lantern, and he was reading his Bible, as he did every night, and he came across a verse in Matthew 28:20, where God says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. God says, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And Livingstone read that, and he said, those are the words of a gentleman and one who keeps his promises, and I will take God at his word. And he crossed the river the next day and was able to bring the gospel to those pictures of people without being harmed. You know, God keeps his promises, and there are people I know that are currently wondering and wringing their hands and thinking, what in the world is going on in this world, and how are things going to play out? And we hear so much information. We have so much stuff. There are so many voices gone out in the world. And you talk about doing a fact check. Folks, here's the fact check. We need to just bounce everything off of this. This is the fact check. Because all that drivel and all those opinions and all those talking heads and all that stuff that's being said is just, it's the opinions of man. But what does God say? Because God has said plenty. They're talking about a planned reset right now, and tensions are coming to a head. There's plagues. And by the way, plagues in the Greek, it speaks of viruses. And the Bible says in the last days, we're going to have those on a global basis. And we have an elite who are manipulating people and talking about taking IDs and putting things in you and forcing you if you don't get this and so on. The Bible talks about all that stuff. In the last days, you won't be able to eat. You won't be able to buy groceries because there's going to be this leadership, this elite, this Antichrist, who is going to force people to take his mark. And if they can't, they won't eat. And it's going to erupt into chaos. It's going to be pandemonium on the earth, and there will be nowhere to hide. Now, this stuff is already coming into focus. We speculated on some of this stuff as a young preacher over 30 years ago. We speculated about this stuff, but it's so evident today, and the elites are making their move, and it's very apparent here, and it's getting closer and closer. I think the coming of Christ might actually be in my day. I'm not setting dates. Nobody knows. Of that hour, Jesus said, no man knoweth. But it's really shaping up. But here's the point. We don't have to worry about it as it unfolds. In fact, Jesus said this in Mark 13:7, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be. Such things must needs be. And so we don't need to wring our hands. It's just setting the stage for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rapture of God's people. It's nigh, even at hand. I know Christ came the first time. I know that over 300 verses of prophecy were fulfilled when he did, but there are over 1,800 verses that tell us he's coming back the second time. So we find six times as many verses telling us that. Dr. George Sweeting, a preacher of old, he estimated after studying the Bible for years that at least 1/4 up to 1/3 of it was prophetic or predictions, prophecy, at the time that it was written there. He said of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are over 300 references alone there to the second coming of Christ. That means one in every 30 verses in the New Testament is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you think our Lord is coming back? I do. You say, well, how do you know? Because God keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. We find so many promises in the Bible to a child of God. The promise of protection, for example. Here's a great verse. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Can you picture this strong tower and God's people being able to run into the strong tower and to be safe? So you have God's protection, and until it's my time, and until it's your time, you don't have to wring your hands about it. The Bible says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. We have that protection. But we also have a promise of his presence. His presence. I love this verse. Hebrews 13:5 says, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that reassuring? We have the promise of his presence. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. That's powerful. But we also have the promise of his provision. He will provide. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed. We have a God who will provide for us. We need to not be dismayed. God did it for Paul in the first century. God will do it for us in the 21st century. We find here his provision. The psalmist said, I've been young and now I'm old, and yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. God will provide. God promises his provision, but also fourthly, God promises his power. God promises his strength to us as God's people at times like this. In Isaiah 41:10, he says, for I am thy God, I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. I am thy God, I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. As he did it for Paul, he will do it for us. God is so faithful. God is so faithful. I could testify all day long of the faithfulness of God. You know, my wife and I and our baby came to Fargo in 1987. We didn't have a dime in the bank. We just took that leap of faith like I was talking about. But God has been faithful all that time. God always keeps his promises, always. Many of us have heard of C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis actually lived a long time ago. He fought in World War I, and in World War I, he had a good buddy, and that buddy of his was afraid of dying in the war, and he had a wife, and he had a baby back home, and he said to Mr. Lewis, he said, I'm so fearful, I'm going to die, and my wife and baby will never be taken care of, and finally, C.S. Lewis said, I'll make you a promise. If something happens to you, I'll make sure your wife and your daughter are taken care of. Well, as the war lagged on, that man died. And C.S. Lewis, true to his promise, he had to keep his word. And so he supported that woman and her daughter all through their lives. And sadder yet, they didn't appreciate it. They didn't thank him. They were rude. But he said, I will not renege on a promise. I made a promise. You know, if a man can have that character, how much more do we have a God who says, I will not renege on my promise. I will keep my promise. You know, maybe you have a struggle right now, even in the area of salvation. You're wondering about how to be saved, how to know for sure you're going to heaven when you die, how to know that God won't stiff arm you, that God will receive you, that God will accept you, that God will be willing to save you. How do you know that? Well, you have a promise. Jesus said in John 6:37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Maybe there's somebody here today. Maybe there's somebody listening somewhere. And you're struggling with that very thought. How do I know God would save a sinner like me? Maybe you're reaching out. Maybe you're searching. Maybe you're seeking forgiveness. Jesus says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I was teaching in our Bible college this last week, and there's a verse I love because it just says it all. It's Christ talking. I actually used it 3 times over the week. And it's in Acts 26:18. Jesus tells us why he came. He says to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. That is in me. Now that inheritance he's talking about here is heaven. That's what salvation brings, a home in heaven. But how do you get there? He says, well, they're sanctified by faith that is in me, by placing all of our faith in the finished work of Christ, that blood he shed on Calvary's cross, not your good works, not your church membership, not getting baptized, but what Christ did for you. You place all your faith in that sacrifice, 100%, plus nothing, minus nothing, and you call upon him in repentance, and you receive him as your Lord and Savior. And you have this promise, notice the word forgiveness, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Your sins are forgiven, and God will take you to heaven when this life is over. You know, we have a number of songs in our songbook, our congregational songbook that were written by Frances Havergal. She was British. And Frances wrote songs like Take My Life and Let It Be. What a great song. She wrote songs like a River Glorious is God's Perfect Peace. She wrote 230 in all. But sadly, she got ill in her early 40s, and by age 43, she was on her deathbed. And she could barely talk, but a friend of hers visited, and she asked her friend to read the Bible to her, knowing she was going to die soon. And so her friend was reading from the book of Isaiah, and she was reading in Isaiah chapter 42 when she came across this verse, in verse 16, or verse 6, which says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee. And in a hoarse whisper, Frances held her hand up. She said, read that again. And her friend said, here's what God says. I am the Lord. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and I will hold thy hand and will keep thee. And in barely a whisper, Frances looked at her with a smile and she said, I can go home on that. That's a promise from God. I can go home on that. And she closed her eyes and breathed her last, and she went home on that. That promise from God. You know, 30 years ago, in fact, 39 years ago, on a Thursday night in Crookston at a Baptist church at the edge of town, I took God at his word. And I called upon Christ and asked him to save me and was born again. I can't tell you what a blessing the past 40 years have been. I hope for another 40. I really do, and I pray for that. But it's been a wonderful ride. You know, there's a verse that really sums up this thing that we call a journey through life as a Christian. And I close with it. In Psalm 73 and verse 24, the psalmist says to God, Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. We have a God who will guide us through this life with his counsel, and then afterwards, the cherry on top, the bonus, is he will receive us up into glory. Well, we find the Apostle Paul. He's been on this bumpy boat ride for 2 weeks. Finally, the anchors are lifted, and it's crunch time, and they make this mad dash for that shoreline, and they get it, and they bust up, they swim to land, they make it all on safely onto the shore, and 276 men are safe on that shore. It all came to pass from the time they left Fair Haven. Paul had been calling it all along how it would play out, and it did, because again, Paul had some inside information. He knew God, and God had given him some promises, and God keeps his promises. Amen and amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.